My name is Andy Newberry, and I am one of the teachers here at Orb, and I've been privileged to be a part of a lot of the different ministries that Orb has had over the years, and it's my privilege to be able to speak here tonight to all of you. I want to say thank you to all the people who have been involved with the service. Matt, for reading that poem of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Amanda, for that prayer that was right on. Matt, for welcoming, and for the musicians, for your musicianing and all that stuff that you guys do, and just for everyone who set up and all of that. As I lead us during this time of the sermon, there are a whole lot of things that roll through my head that I wanted to get to speak about tonight. And as I was prepping for them, I felt God systematically knocking them down and thinking, this is not what I want you to speak to my people tonight. This is not what I want you to speak to my people tonight. And as the days tick by, it starts to get a little nerve-wracking. But as I continued to pray, I had a clear sense that there is a message that God wanted spoken tonight, that there is a situation in life that many of us here probably find ourselves in, and that we need to hear this word from the Lord. And tonight, it's my privilege to get to share that with you. This message revolves around the mission that God has called us to. Some of you might be struggling with the question of, what in the world am I supposed to do with my life? Who am I? What am I doing with my life? What's going on? And how am I supposed to know what God wants me to do? For me, this story goes back many years ago to when I was in college. And I was on this track to pursue law school and become a lawyer and then eventually get involved with politics. And I had this whole grandiose plan for my life, and it made sense. I thought I was talented into those things and that I could make not only a profession with that, but maybe somehow impact the world. And that I thought that that was the right thing for me to do. But when I first started college, my relationship with God was minimal at best. And over the years, I got involved with a campus ministry, and over the course of that involvement with that ministry and getting involved with that community, God really took a hold of me and started to shape my life and change me, so that by my senior year, all of my plans that seemed so smart and seemed so well worked out were starting to get changed. And I began to think, is God calling me into something different? Is God calling me to use my gifts, talents, and experiences to do something other than this plan that I had all worked out? And so I struggled with, what am I supposed to do with my life? And maybe some of you right now are struggling with that same thing. Maybe some of you are in high school and are thinking, yeah, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm high school students. I'm clueless. Maybe some of you are in college and feeling that same thing. Maybe some of you are many years past college and realize, wow, I'm still asking those same questions. What am I supposed to do with my life? What is it that God is calling me to do? I want us to grab these Bibles, and we're going to look in Judges chapter 6. Or if you have your own, feel free to look in that. But in these particular Bibles, it's page 194 that I want us to look at. In the story of Judges, real quick background, Israel had already gone through the time of being delivered out of Egypt. That whole experience with Moses and the Red Sea and the plagues and all that stuff had already happened. They had been led by Joshua into the Promised Land and were supposed to be living this great, wonderful life in the Promised Land. And then a few generations go by, and that life in the Promised Land isn't really working out the way that they had expected. And I want you to hear these words in Judges chapter 6, as it opens in verse 1. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they and their livestock would come up, and they would even bring their tents as thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted, so they wasted the land as they came in. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent them a prophet to the Israelites, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you. I gave you their land, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not given heed to my voice. So picture this situation. You're an Israelite living in what should be the promised land, this land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey, this promised land that your forefathers had been telling you about and preparing you and saying, these are the good years, this is the good time, this is the good life that you're supposed to be living. And yet when they look around, they realize, this doesn't seem like much of a promised land to me. These Midianite oppressors with whom they have had generational conflicts for hundreds of years are currently oppressing them. That every time they try to plant crops, they get torn up. Every time they get together just, you know, a few livestock, they get carried away. Every time they save up a little something, it's lost. And every time they try to get an ounce of hope, it seems dashed to the ground. And if you're an Israelite living in that time, it would be very natural to wonder about, where are all of those miracles that we heard about? Where are all of those great wonders that our ancestors saw? Where are the wonders that we expect to see now that we're living in this land of promise? But instead, they're now living an oppressed life, a diminished life in the land of promise. The Midianites have subjugated them and vastly outnumber them. And that's the situation that these Israelites find themselves in. The story continues, though, and focuses not just on Israel overall as a nation, but then focuses our attention on one man in particular, the man Gideon. And listen to these next few verses about this one Israelite in particular. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Gideon answered him, "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. I hereby commission you." He responded, "But sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Let me pause there. Listen to Gideon and think about his situation. Gideon is just one guy living in what should be the promised land that turns out to be almost a wasteland, a wilderness. He gets greeted as a mighty warrior, but he doesn't feel like one. Well, why not? He's not fighting. He's not in any battle. In fact, it seems like he hasn't fought any battles, and most of the men of his generation hadn't either. They had just known what it is to be on the receiving end of the sword. He also says that his tribe, Manasseh, is not known as one of the significant ones in Israel. For at that time, the big tribes, the famous tribes, the tribes of the heroes would be like the Benjamites or the people of Judah or even Ephraim. But he's just from little old Manasseh. And his particular clan isn't really a well-known clan. And in his family, he's the least of his family. By that he means either he's the youngest or at least the one of the least significance in his family. And not only is he recognizing that his situation circumstantially or relationally is pretty puny, but personally I think he's having a bit of a crisis of faith. He knows his theological history. He knows the stories that his fathers and the rabbinical teachers would have taught him at the time. He knows about the time of Moses. He knows about the time of Joshua. He's heard these great stories of God's deliverance. He's heard about how God brought 10 plagues on a powerful empire. He knows how God flooded away a vast army. He knows how God had driven out the very people of the land who are now oppressing them. But he also knows that for all of those great signs and wonders that his forefathers knew, that he's not seeing it anymore. And how does he feel? Well, he says that he feels like the Lord has rejected them. He feels like the Lord has rejected him and cast him off. And if I were him, I would be thinking something along the lines of, if God is so powerful and able to do so many great wonders, then why am I living in this mess? Gideon doesn't have a great name to help him out or a great reputation. And it seems like at this point in the story, he doesn't even have a great faith, or at least he doesn't have great certainty about what he's supposed to do. For me, back in those college days when I mentioned, as I tried to figure out what I was supposed to do, my senior year, I'm trying to grapple with these questions about, do I pursue law school? Do I pursue ministry? What is it that I'm supposed to do? Before I got to that point, there was an earlier crossroads that I had to face. That when I first began to hear any sort of a call of God in my life, that was more my junior year at Rutgers. And before that, my relationship with God was kind of just a crawl. But by my junior year, I was running with passion, with zeal, with excitement. I was part of a community where I felt loved and where I felt like I was learning about God and where I could serve God. And while I was involved that junior year, I felt God calling me to go on a mission trip, specifically to go on a mission trip to the former Soviet Union. Now, this is way back when, in 1992, just about 2 years after communism had fallen in that period, and so words like glasnost and perestroika were like, you know, key words that many of you have never heard of because, whatever, you weren't graduating college in the early 90s. For me, as one of those guys at that time, I really felt that God was calling me to go to a place to proclaim the gospel that God lives and that God loves these people, to tell people about Jesus. And I felt that God was calling me to go with that campus ministry that I was involved in and to serve him that summer on this mission trip. At this point, though, as I said, my relationship with God beforehand was very meager. And it was just that year, my junior year, that I really started to take off. And I hadn't been to seminary at that point. I wasn't leading Bible studies. I hadn't, you know, read through the Bible tons of times. You know, I was just starting to learn these things. But what I knew was that God was real and that God loved me and that God loves all these people and he wants me to tell them about Jesus. And so when I felt God calling me to go, I didn't even know enough to know what I didn't know. I didn't know that I was unqualified or inexperienced or not talented. I just felt like I'm supposed to go and do this. And so I heard that call of God to go, but after I first heard that call, the doubt started to set in, the obstacles started to come up, and the challenges became clear that I'd have to face in order to go and fulfill that mission. For me, the real big challenge that I had to face was actually my dad. And as I felt God calling me to go serve him by spending the summer in Russia and the Soviet, well, Russia and Armenia, I had to get my parents to say, hey, that's okay for you to go and do that. And so I talked to my dad, and usually my dad's a pushover. Real nice guy, really simple and easy to talk to. Dad, if you're listening, you're probably not listening. My parents aren't like really tech savvy. So, as I'm talking to my dad and saying, hey, Dad, I want to go do this missions trip, my parents, who didn't really bring me up to be this missions-minded guy, it would be hard for me to even describe where they are right now in relation to God, but this was all brand new to me and even newer to them because, you know, as some 19-year-old kid, I didn't talk to my parents about stuff. I wasn't like, Dad, I'm really thinking about Jesus a lot. You know, it's just I would come home, you know, every couple of months and there would be these crazy changes going on in my life and it kind of freaked my parents out. And so as I tell my dad, I'm like, hey, I want to go to Russia. I want to go to Armenia. My dad says, no, you can't go. I'm scratching my head thinking, wait, what? You just said no. Like, you never say no. My dad said, yeah, no, you can't go. And so here I was facing this conflict. I heard God calling me so clearly, undeniably, that he wanted me to go to Russia. And as much as I heard him call me to go, there's this obstacle, getting permission for my parents to go. And it seemed kind of insurmountable. I thought, I don't know how I'm going to get around that. But I knew that God was calling me to go, and that was, even though there was this obstacle, I had to follow that call of God. And I'm going to come back to that story. Let me pause for a second, though, and ask you this. Have you heard God calling you to do something? Have you heard God calling you to be a part of his plan to help deliver people, but yet somehow feel some sort of obstacle? Maybe some of you find your particular situation in life something like this. you had expectations of a good life. You had expectations and plans that things were going to work out this particular way. You had this vision that of your life, of this land flowing with milk and honey. You find yourself in a desert. And there's this weird disconnect going on between this expectation of what life would be like and the reality you're now living in. And then creeping into that situation is this voice of God, this call of God to go and to do something great, and you feel paralyzed because of that situation in life that you're in. Well, if these are the situations we find ourselves in, if that's the situation that the Israelites were in, that Gideon was in, what is it that God is calling Gideon and us to do? Well, in the middle of that text that I had just read, God says this great phrase. In this translation, it says, "Go in the might of yours and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites." In other texts, it'll say, "Go in the strength that you have and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And I want us to think about that phrase, "Go in the strength that you have." This is God's call to us to go. Whenever God calls people to serve him, he almost always includes some sort of a promise with that. So let me unpackage this phrase, to go in the strength that we have. First of all, what is a call of God? I keep throwing out that phrase. Let me just say this. The call of God is hearing God speaking to us to be a part of God's plan of building his kingdom. So the call of God is when God clearly speaks to us and invites us to participate in the building of his kingdom. And usually that call of God is not so vague or general as that, but it's specific. So that generally God calls us to be a part of his plan of building the kingdom, but specifically he says something to us as a community, to us as individuals, and he speaks to us. And he calls us to say, use your gifts in this way, at this time, in this moment, for my glory. That's the call of God. And for Gideon, he gets this call to go and deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. He's not only told, though, to go, but he's told how he is to go. He's told to go in the strength that he has. And that's the phrase that really jumped out at me. And it's a phrase that I think for we as a congregation really need to hear. Because I don't know what specific call God has in your life. I don't know fully the call that God has for the life of Orb as a community. But I know that for whatever he calls us to do, he doesn't call us to sit on the sidelines and wait. He doesn't call us to sit paralyzed in fear, in doubt, and in insecurity. He doesn't call us to sit on the sidelines doubting our abilities, specifically doubting God's abilities to work through us. He calls us to go right now in the strength that we have. For Gideon, when he hears these words, I have to think that he would be really baffled by this. Because like he said, he is just some guy, a meager person in his family. He doesn't have a great name in his family, much less the town, much less the country, to actually be a deliverer of the whole nation. He also, though, has doubts about God and God's presence among the Israelites. And so he has these questions about himself and these questions about God. And for these questions about himself, I think it gets to the heart of what it means to go in the strength that we have. For Gideon, he wonders about his preparedness for this task. He questions himself. He thinks, who am I to do this great thing? Gideon's not a man of exceptional strength, or even apparently of great courage, or even great faith. He's just some dude. And God is calling him to do this great thing. And so by night, not in daytime, by night after this, it says he goes and he tears down this altar of Baal. What's the altar of Baal? It's the sign of the god of the Midianites. And not only was it the sign of the god of the Midianites, the Israelites started to worship this god also, whether it's because they were just easily led astray from God or maybe they were just afraid of further persecution from the Midianites. But the Israelites of his town started worshiping this idol, and Gideon tears it down. But by night, because I think it's sort of showing he's still a little afraid. And so then when an angry mob forms around his house and says, who is it that, you know, tore down this idol? His dad has to be like, hey, back off my kid. You know, if Baal really wants vengeance, let Baal do it himself. And so the townspeople are placated by that, and they all go their way and put away their pitchforks and flaming torches. But here's Gideon, this simple guy called to this great thing in the strength that he has. Gideon doesn't say, okay, God, you're calling me to do this. I'm going to go to seminary for 3 years and study how to do this better. For all you seminarians, that's for the Princeton guest here. It's not wrong to be in seminary, though. Gideon doesn't say, well, hold on, let me analyze all of the ins and outs of this story. Let me sort of run a few hypothetical scenarios and figure out all the pros and cons about this and sort everything out. Gideon goes and obeys God. I mean, is he timid? Is he afraid while he's doing it? Yeah, but he still goes in the strength that he has. He doesn't wait on the sidelines trying to figure it all out, trying to beef himself up and become, you know, a better soldier. For Gideon, he just simply goes in that strength that he has. For Orb, I have to say that when we first started as a community, there were very few strengths that we had. But it didn't stop us from proclaiming that Jesus loves the people of this world. When Orb first got started, when I first heard about Orb, I saw Christian and Lutzman, some guys at the Dublin House, and I'm hanging out there with my friends about to grab a Guinness, and this is being recorded, isn't it? I'm at the Dublin House about to get a Guinness, and I run into Christian, who I knew a little bit from college. He was roommates with one of my friends, and he starts telling me about this, you know, ministry that they're starting to high school kids and how they want to get a storefront and do all these things. And, you know, they're trying to raise up money to do this. And, you know, I've got, you know, my $5 plus $1 tip for my Guinness ready to buy that beer. And I'm like, this money is going to be better spent on Orb, isn't it? Okay, take my beer money, and here's my $6. Huge contributor that I was. But better than a Guinness. And I'm as a Guinness fan, that's a big statement. But for me, there was this sense that Orb, as they first got started, there weren't a lot of strengths that they had. They didn't have a storefront. They didn't have a place to meet. But they had a clear call from God to tell kids that Jesus loves them. And they went and did it. And then I got involved 2 weeks after going to the young adult Bible study. I was initially just excited to show up to a Bible study where I wasn't going to have to teach. And I talked to Christian. I'm like, Christian, can I teach? Can I help? It was irresistible. And as the ministry started to grow, there were so many things that we didn't have. We didn't have a permanent place to meet. For the young adult group, we were meeting in somebody's living room. Then we were meeting at a church in Red Bank. Then we were meeting in the parking lot of the church in Red Bank. Fortunately, it was the summer. Some days we would meet in a park. It was completely random, but we didn't worry about what we didn't have. We had the call of God, and we went in the strength that we had. We did what we were called to do. We weren't afraid of all those things we didn't have figured out. And instead of trying to build ourselves up before we could serve, we just started serving. We didn't know enough to know that we didn't know anything. We didn't know enough to know that we weren't qualified or talented or experienced. We just knew God and His grace and had to tell the world that. For Gideon, for the Israelites, for us, we might find ourselves at times experiencing the wilderness. Maybe we find ourselves wandering around for 40 years, never having the supposed security that comes from having a home. Maybe we don't have the security that comes from having a great name and recognition. Maybe we don't have the security that comes from having a great number of people to stand behind us and to fight for us and with us. Maybe we don't have great resources of wealth and materials, but we have the call of God to go in the strength that we have. For me, when I was hearing that call of God to go to Russia, as I said, I struggled with, you know, am I good enough to go? But the bigger obstacle for me was, you know, is God really calling me to do this? And those doubts came up. So here's me talking to my dad. Dad, can I go? Here's how I handled that in the limited faith and knowledge that I have. I said, Dad, you're telling me no. How about we make this deal? In 1 week, make your final decision. If you tell me at the end of the week that I can't go, then I'll drop it. But I'm so sure that God is calling me to go that I'm going to pray during this whole week that God changes your mind. And this is like crazy talk for me. And my dad says, fine, in a week I'll tell you no. And so I start praying. I call up all of my friends. I'm like, gang, pray for me. Pray for my dad that God would change my dad's mind, that he would allow me to go. And before the week is over, my dad pulls me aside and he says, Andy, I can't believe I'm saying this. You know where the story's going to go. He says, you can go. I'm like, really? Are you sure? I'm like, maybe I shouldn't be saying this. But, you know, are you sure? And he's like, yes, you should go. And so I ask him, why? And he tells me this story that I relate to you now. For my dad, my quick brief history of my family. My dad and mom met and married in Korea. They lived there for a couple years. My oldest brother was born there. My next brother was conceived there, and before my mom gave birth to him, my dad got his orders to go to Vietnam. And so they came back to the U.S., got settled here. My brother Carl was born here. And then my dad gets shipped off to Vietnam. I am nowhere, whatever, existing at this point. So my dad goes to Vietnam. He's there for over a year. And while he's there, he has some really close calls. One of the times he is, there's this huge rocket that lands about 50 feet from him and was a dud, and it should have wiped him out. Another time he's asleep in his tent in the middle of the night. He wakes up and he felt this clear sense to put on his helmet, his flak jacket, to crawl under the, you know, his little bunk there and just hunker down. And he does that, and within about 10, 20 minutes after that, bomb goes off right in his tent. The first round of a whole big round of shelling that lasts for about half an hour. And so afterward, the, you know, U.S. soldiers come through and they're, they just assume anyone in that tent is dead. They're like, is anyone alive in there? And my dad walks out, not hurt at all. And my dad said after that experience, he felt like that was God speaking to him to protect him. But not simply to protect him, but that when he came back, and then I, you know, whatever, they did their thing and I came into existence. My dad said that he's like, you know, Andy, don't tell this to your brothers. Okay, Will and Carl, if you're listening, earmuffs. He said, don't tell this to your brothers, but I really felt like that when God spoke to me that night in my tent, that he was saving my life for a purpose. And I think the purpose was for you to be born and for you to do something extraordinary. I don't know if going on this mission trip is that extraordinary thing, but I can't tell you no. Go and do that. So, you know, I'm tearing up, like, wow, what do I do with this knowledge? But I then took that to go in the strength that I have and to serve God, to obey the call of God in my life. Though there might be doubts that were assailing me, I knew that I had to go and that God was confirming those things. For Gideon, he was uncertain as to whether or not that was really God speaking to him. So he asked God for a sign. And God, in his grace, confirms that, yes, this is really God speaking. And I have to say, if I thought I was hearing a word from the Lord, and in the times that I have felt like I heard a word from the Lord, I want to make sure that it's really God speaking to me. I want to make sure that it's not some vain self-deception, because my mind can be just as filled with some Hollywood-inspired dream of self-glory just as much as it can be inspired by some biblically-shaped dream of kingdom glory. But God is often very accommodating with our uncertainty, and he gave Gideon a sign through that angel that it was indeed God calling him. But even after receiving that sign, and Gideon goes and tears down that altar of Baal, he still struggles with doubt. And so he says, you know, he sets up this whole test with this fleece, where one day it'll be wet and then the next day it's dry, and I won't get into the whole thing. You could read the story. The next couple of chapters are a great, great read. Go home tonight, read it. But God, in his mercy, continues to help Gideon through his uncertainty, through his doubt, through his unbelief. For me, after my experience in going to Armenia, going to Russia, which was a powerful one, so that when I came back, I realized that God could use me and that maybe he was calling me to something even more than just a summer of serving him, but maybe a whole life of serving him. But then those doubts crept in even more. But here are the kind of doubts that I had at that point. I had doubts that made me ashamed. These doubts like this. First it was, well, if I do this for the rest of my life, can God really provide for me? If I commit myself to not pursuing law school and politics and all that, will God provide for my food, for my housing, for my clothing? What kind of a life will that be? But then those doubts continue to develop to ones of, am I just wasting my time? Is this real? Is God real? Am I just fooling myself? And then I would catch myself and think, oh my gosh, wait, I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to think these things. Like, to think that God might not be real, like, And so I would take all of those doubts and sweep them under the rug and act like they never came into my mind. But they were always there and building and building and building. So on the one hand, I'm trying to honestly pray to God, God, what do you want me to do with my life? You know, should I go to law school? Should I do ministry? And I have all of these doubts that were festering and building up that I wasn't dealing with. And it became impossible for me to see clearly the call of God or to hear clearly the call of God in my life. And it wasn't until that winter break that I finally realized, largely in part due to just hearing some good people speaking into my life, that I had all these doubts and I needed to deal with those doubts first. And that once I dealt with those doubts, the call of God became very clear. That those doubts that I had, I just went off to a room and I prayed and I said, God, I have been doubting you. I've been doubting your existence. I've been doubting your provision. I've been doubting your goodness. And I don't know what to do with these doubts, but I know at least I need to be honest with you and just to be open and naked and unashamed before you, Lord. Here am I. Here are my doubts. Here's my confusion. Take them. And as I said that, I was weeping. And because I was free, because all of that junk and all of that doubt was taken away. And it's not like there's never a moment where I think, I don't understand. But I just feel this freedom to express my doubts to God. And he knows that there's times where we don't get it. But that doesn't keep me from serving. And it shouldn't keep any of us from serving him. That we serve God even in the midst of our doubts, even in the midst of our uncertainty. I think that part of my struggle with my doubts isn't shaped so much, though, by my theology or by my studies of the Bible. But it's actually, not to do a whole tangential thing in this, but I think it's because of some crazy product of the Enlightenment. Some of you are like, oh no, don't talk in words like that. Well, I'm going to talk in words like that because I don't get to talk up here that much. And I'll keep it as simple and quick as possible. But for the whole history of the church, they didn't speak in terms of, you know, having absolute 100% certainty about decisions. They just didn't think in those words. They didn't use that kind of vocabulary. But then during the 1700s, you have all of these thinkers and writers, and they start talking about this unlimited potential of human knowledge and wisdom. And there became built into that Enlightenment ideal this quest for certainty, this belief that people can figure out anything, that given enough information and technology, that we can sort out pretty much everything there is to know about everything. And during then that modern period from the 1700s up to the mid-1900s, this belief in this unlimited capacity of human wisdom just dominated every part of our thinking, and it crept into the church, and it crept into how we approach things. So I remember in college being taught on, here's how to share the gospel. Ask people this question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And then based on that, on a scale of 0 to 100, how sure are you that you would get in? And as a marketing tool, it was fantastic, because nobody ever says 100%. It just seems like crazy. And I, at the time, I didn't realize what was wrong with the question, but you know, in hindsight, I do, and it's that the Bible just doesn't talk about faith as being equivalent to having 100% absolute certainty about everything. Faith has room for mystery. Faith has room for uncertainty. Faith has room for doubt. And that whole lie of the Enlightenment that says you have to be absolutely 100% certain about everything is a myth. It's chasing after a lie that we can probably never really achieve. That there are some things that in my gut I know to be true, and you can't convince me of otherwise. I know in my gut that God loves me. I know in my gut that my family loves me. I know in my gut that this group loves me. But I don't speak about that in terms of having absolute certainty. It's just me understanding who I am and the love by which I am surrounded. For Gideon, he had questions about, is this what God wants him to do? But it didn't hold him back from serving. It didn't hold him back from going. I know that there's many of us here today who have questions about what God is calling us to do, and our tendency is to sit on the sidelines until we are totally sure, until we have it all figured out, until we have complete certainty. But if that's what we do, then we'll always be on the sideline. We'll always be waiting. We'll always just be hoping for one more piece of information before we take any action. And I honestly don't believe that that's the life that God is calling us to. What is God calling us to do? He's calling us to go in the strength that we have. I want us to really get this idea. So can we do something we don't normally do? Can you guys, like, repeat this with me? Like, I'm going to say, go in the strength that we have, and then I want you guys to say that. What is it that God wants us to do? He wants us to go in the strength that we have.
What's go he want? In the strength that we have.
Can I hear that one more time?
Go in the strength that we have.
Okay. This is what God calls us to do. Go in the strength that we have. How can we possibly do this? Well, I said before that every time God gives us a call, there is a promise. And the promise of grace that God gives us is that he promises to be with us. With Gideon, he says, you know, Gideon, go and do this because it's me who's calling you. I am with you. The call of God on Gideon to go in the strength that he can do it because the Lord is with him. So let's say that together. The Lord is with us.
The Lord is with us.
So we go in the strength we have because
the Lord is with us.
Yes. Okay. I just wanted to do that for a long time. So God is giving us this promise of grace that he himself will be with us. He did this to Moses. When Moses was leading the people, he promises to go with him. He promised it to Joshua as they go into the promised land that he would be with them. To Gideon, he promises to be with them. To the disciples, Jesus says at the end of Matthew, he leaves them with this great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And as he tells him this commission, go and make disciples, what's the promise he makes? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The same God who commanded Moses and Joshua and Gideon, the same God who commanded the disciples to go, is the same God who commands us here tonight to go and to serve in the strength that we have. And that same God who is with Moses and Joshua and the disciples is the same God who is with us today. Now, I have to say this as a quick disclaimer. I'm not advocating for everyone to do every crazy idea that comes in your head. Gideon was right to check, is this really God calling him? Is this really God who is speaking to him, calling him to do this great thing? And for Gideon, that call fit the overall plan of God of delivering his people. That God's mission is so often tied in with the idea of delivering people, to be a part of that process of delivering people. So I can't possibly cover everything there is to know about how to recognize God's voice in one sermon. I couldn't do that in a lifetime of sermons. But I'll say this as a guideline if you're looking for one. It's a quote from this great missionary, Jim Elliot, and it's this: wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation in which you believe to be the will of God. Respond to God's call fully, not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly, completely. Live to the hilt every situation which you believe to be the will of God. By the will of God, I'm thinking like Ten Commandments stuff, Sermon on the Mount stuff. So I'm not saying live to the hilt in adultery. I'm not saying live to the hilt in making a golden calf to worship. Like, those things are not part of the will of God. But if you sense God calling you to be a part of delivering his people, then do that. Do that fully, with passion, with zeal. Go and do that in the strength that you have because God is with us. I don't know what kind of baggage each of us has here today. I don't know what kind of obstacles you are overcoming. I don't know fully what situation in life that you have. But if some of you feel like you were living in what was supposed to be a promised land, and now it's not that, for some of you, if you feel like you had these expectations of a certain kind of life, and it's not working out that way, in the midst of that, I believe that God calls all of us to be a part of serving him. And as he calls us, he's calling us to be a part of this ministry of deliverance. Maybe God's calling you to help deliver people specifically. Maybe it's to help deliver people from brokenness to wholeness. Maybe it's to help deliver people from despair to hope, from sickness to healing, from isolation to community, from bondage to freedom, from sin unto grace, from death unto life. But God is calling us to be a part of this process of delivering people. And if God is calling us in this way, then what are we supposed to do?
Go
in the strength that we have. And why? Because the Lord is with us. This is the confident hope that we have. This is the reassurance that we have, to not hold back, to not wait for more certainty or strength, but to take action right now and to serve God, going in the strength that we have, because the Lord is with us. Let's pray.